Good morning. Merry Christmas. It is so encouraging to see you all here this morning. My mother told me about an article yesterday, I think it was Fox News or something, that only 60% of churches today held services yesterday and today. That is becoming more and more popular to just cancel service on Christmas. It does not escape us the challenges of coming to church on Christmas morning, especially for those with small children. You know, to convince them to leave their toys and the merriment at home and to come out to church, that can be difficult. And I got to say, it was difficult for me to get out of my PJs. I wanted to show up in my PJs this morning, but Tracy would not allow that. So you can thank her for that. You know, one of the things we can rejoice in this morning is that one of the challenges that we don't have being here this morning is traffic. I mean, there was nobody on the road this morning, and that's good but sad as well. This is a wonderful time of year that we focus on the gift of our Savior. And this morning I would like us to look back in time. Back in time in order that we might look forward. I'd like us to consider this passage that is quite familiar to us, especially during the Christmas season. It is the Old Testament prophecy that Matthew quotes in his gospel account of the birth of Jesus Christ. I believe Jonathan read that to us last night at the candlelight service. But I'd like us to look back even farther than Matthew's gospel. I'd like us to look all the way back more than 700 years before Christ was born, back to Isaiah's prophecy, where that is found. And that is Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, I encourage you this morning to follow along with me in your Bibles as we consider the context in which this prophecy, this promise was given, and I believe we will see some similarities with our day and age. And then we'll look at the fulfillment of that promised child, which we know to be, of course, Jesus Christ. And we know that because the Bible tells us that. And lastly, what it means for us today. And it is my hope this morning that in looking back to the situation in Isaiah's day and to God's faithfulness to keep his word, despite the wickedness of that day, we might be encouraged and comforted in our day. For God is immutable, right? $5 word that means he doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He has not forsaken his people in the past, and he will not forsake his people today. In fact, it is what we celebrate today, Christ's first coming, that is a sign to us, that assures us of his second coming. And that is the future, the hope that we have. So we begin looking this morning at the crisis that existed in Judah when this promise was given, the call that God gives to King Ahaz, as well as to all God's people. And then we finish with the promise of that child. And our text this morning is going to primarily be in Isaiah chapter 7, just as was read for us. But we're also going to look at Matthew chapter 1 briefly. And then because of Jim's message last night, I was inspired to rewrite my ending, and we're going to end in John's gospel this morning. So that's where we'll land at the end of this. So if you'll allow me to also ask the Lord's blessing upon this time. Thank you. Gracious Father in heaven, as has always already been said, we are so grateful for the opportunity we have this morning to gather together as your people, to join our hearts and our voices, not only in song, but to join each other in fellowship and to look into your word and to be encouraged by it and comforted by it, to point us to Christ in order that we might have that joy that surpasses all understanding. Help us this morning to do that, Father. Help me, Father, to be clear and to be honoring to the text. And help us all, Father, to hear your word for us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before, if you're not already in Isaiah chapter 7, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 7. And before we start dealing with that, I want us to get the players in this drama straight so that everybody knows who we're talking about. So, in the first two verses, we meet three kings, Ahaz, Pekah, and Rezin, and three nations, Judah, Israel, and Aram. And those are the nations of those kings, respectively. So you've got Ahaz as the king of Judah, you've got Pekah as the king of Israel, and Rezin is the king of Aram. And so who are they? Well, I'm sure you know who Judah and Israel is, or was. At this time, it's about 735 B.C., almost 200 years since the kingdom of Israel split into those two kingdoms. The northern tribes were called Israel, and the southern tribes, Judah. To the north of Israel is that third kingdom of Aram. We know it as Syria. It's also described as Syria in the Bible, but we'll call it Aram because that's what Isaiah describes it as. It's on the northern border of Israel. So Ahaz is the king of Judah. Above that, you've got Israel with Pekah the king, and above that, you've got Rezin, the king of Aram. And so just a little backstory on these guys. Pekah, the king of Israel, became king by assassinating the previous king, a fate that he too soon would suffer. And all you really need to know about Pekah is that he was just like every other king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was wicked to the core. He was not a good guy. His neighbor to the north was Rezin, a pagan king of Aram, a powerful political and military force, and the capital of that nation was Damascus, just as Damascus today, I believe, is the capital of Syria. I could be wrong. I didn't double check that. Forgive me if my geography is wrong. Ahaz is our main focus of the text, however. The 12th king of Judah since Solomon, since the unified kingdom of Israel split into those two kingdoms. His father was King Jotham. His father was King Uzziah, his father was King Amaziah, and his father was King Joash. Now, I mention those four kings, those successive kings of Judah, because it is written about all four of them that although they did mostly right in the eyes of God, it says, of all four of them, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. In other words, the record of Ahaz's immediate family line, going back at least four generations, all the way back to his great-great-grandfather, King Joash, was that they allowed the people of Judah to worship and pray to false gods. This, of course, is a direct violation of God's will, of his law, and therefore it is a great sin committed by those kings, who were supposed to lead the people away from idolatry and to only worship Yahweh. And what do you suppose was the outcome of this spiritual compromise by these kings? Well, as you would expect, King Ahaz, well, he was the worst king of Judah up to this point. In fact, he's arguably only second worst to his grandson Manasseh, who was clearly the worst king of Judah as far as evil goes. Well, regardless of the fact that Ahaz's forefathers were mostly decent kings, there is no place for compromise with God, is there? And there's no place for idolatry with the people of God. This kind of hypocrisy by the kings bred unfaithfulness in the people of Judah, and especially in their sons and grandsons and in their kings. And we see this today in our culture, don't we? Decades of spiritual, moral, and doctrinal compromise with the world has left Christianity in our country in a sad state. The once honorable denominations like Protestants and Methodists and Baptists and so on, who had once led the people in this country in sound doctrine and sincere faith, have all in large part caved to the politics of political correctness and humanism and homosexuality, and idolatry. Their unfaithfulness to God's word has given birth to a rank disobedience within the house of God, and even worse, within their own leadership. Ahaz was a product of just such a culture of compromise. He departed so far from the teachings of God's word that in 2 Kings 16 we learn that he sacrificed his own child on an altar of fire to some false god, probably Molech or Baal. He was completely given over to worshiping the false gods of the world. That's who Ahaz was. And what's going on at this point in history, that we begin in chapter 7, is there is a fourth kingdom that's not mentioned yet. It will be mentioned later in Isaiah, but we're not going to get there today. This fourth kingdom is northeast of Aram. It is the kingdom of Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. And they are threatening all the smaller kingdoms of the Middle East in this day. So, in order to strengthen their position against this greater foe, Assyria, Israel and Aram join forces together. But even together, they're not strong enough to withstand an attack from Assyria. So they go to King Ahaz down in Judah, and they try to encourage him to join forces, become an alliance with them in hopes that the three of them can withstand Assyria. But Ahaz refuses this offer. He doesn't want anything to do with Israel or Aram. He wants to do things his own way. In fact, I can't help but think if our pastor were preaching on this, he might say that Ahaz's favorite song would have been Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way, right? Jim likes to mention that. And I thought of that. That's exactly the kind of guy Ahaz was. He did things his own way. Well, this infuriates Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Aram. So they respond by deciding to attack Jerusalem, which is, of course, the capital of Judah. And they want to overthrow Ahaz and install their own king and somebody, you know, put somebody in there that would be more sympathetic to their cause. And that's the basic backstory here of chapter 7. So we begin reading in verses 1 and 2 that it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So that's the situation. The armies of Israel and Aram are camped in Ephraim. That's the lower region of the kingdom of Israel, the one right on the border with Judah, the southernmost territory. And together they have pooled their forces. They've camped right there on the border of Judah. And so great a threat are they that Isaiah says that the hearts of the king as well as of the people shook like the trees shake in the wind. This was no small national crisis. Excuse me. And everyone in Judah knew it. Now, can you imagine being one of the few faithful children of God, one of the remnant that live in Judah during this time? Your fellow countrymen are apostate. They're worshiping on the high places. They're praying, burning incense to false gods. And your king, why, he's no better. In fact, he even sacrificed his own child on that fire. The world around you has become hostile to God, hostile to the truth. And the glory of what your nation once was, when it basked in the blessings of faithfulness to God, why, that's long gone. And now the enemies of your nation have camped just over the border, and there's nothing you can do about it but trust that the Lord is in charge and pray to Him. It's not too far off from our situation, I would say. I think we can relate somewhat to that today. Stress was at an all-time high for God's people. It would have been all too easy for them to fall into anxiety and depression and to feel all alone in that situation. But the faithful children of God, they know God. They know Him. He is their rock and their shield. He gives them refuge in His promises. For God's people, it's a matter of faith over fear. If they trust in anyone other than God, then they have no hope. But in God, they have the assurance of His word. He will be glorified in whatever may come. And what is coming is a day of reckoning. Isaiah has already told them that up to this point. There will be woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. God will tear down the powers that be and humble the proud. With fires of judgment, He will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem. But all is not lost. He promises in Isaiah 4, on the other side of judgment is new birth and salvation for His people. There will be a shelter to give shade from by the heat of day and refuge and protection from the storm and rain, Isaiah says. They know that God will not forsake them, and sure enough, He doesn't. In verses 3 through 9, God sends his prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to give him the good news that God will not forget His promises to the house of David. And so we read in verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jeshub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him,'" well, here, let's just stop right there. Here begins the call that God gives to King Ahaz. It's the same call that God gives to all men. It's basically the call to trust in the Lord. And notice that Ahaz doesn't seek a word from God. He doesn't ask God for help. He doesn't go to Isaiah and say, "What should I do about this situation?" God comes to him. God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. And so in verse 4, Isaiah is instructed to say to him, "Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you." This is good news. This is great news, in fact. Couldn't be any better. God says to Ahaz, take care and be calm, have no fear, and don't be faint-hearted. And then notice how God refers to both Pekah and Rezin here. He calls them first smoking firebrands. Basically, He's calling them two lumps of smoldering coal. That's what He's calling them. Their fierce anger has consumed them, and the fire that once raged in them has dwindled to nothing more than smoldering firebrands. "Don't fear them," God says. "They're almost burnt out." Then God says, and I think this is funny, at the end of verse 4 and verse 5, he calls Rezin and Aram, that's Rezin and his nation Aram, and then instead of saying Pekah and Israel, he says the son of Remaliah, as if to deliberately forget his name. It's not even worth mentioning Pekah's name. That's how meaningless this guy is. "Don't fear these guys," God is saying, "Rezin and that no-good scoundrel, son of Remaliah. They're all washed up." Then God, who knows all things, reveals their evil plan to him there in verse 6, that they had said, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Apparently, this guy named Tabeel was the one that they wanted to put in Ahaz's place. He was going to be sympathetic, and most likely, if they could do this successfully, then they'd have the armies of Judah on their side. And do you catch what God is saying here? He's saying in verses 7 through 9, He says, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. God is saying that these two threats are no threats at all. He's saying that Ephraim, the capital of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is that rotten son of Remaliah, and the capital city of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. They're both men. Who's the head of Judah, the house of David? God. They can't stand against God. If you would just believe, you will not fail. But if you don't believe, he says, you won't endure. And God pronounces judgment upon these nations. He says within 65 years, Ephraim, or that is to say, northern kingdom of Israel, will be shattered. And of course, that does come to pass as Babylon comes and takes them into captivity. And this should have been an incredibly encouraging word to King Ahaz. Don't fear these two mighty armies on your northern border. They're worn out firebrands. They're all ready to be burned out. In fact, I'm going to see to it myself, God says. They won't even exist as a nation within a few years from now. So don't fear them. They're under the charge of men. You're under the charge of God. Well, this is incredibly good news to somebody who trusts God, but Ahaz is not somebody who trusts God. Remember, he didn't seek the Lord's advice in this situation. He didn't offer a sacrifice or any prayers to God or anything. God came to him, and this is just how God works, I think, still to this day. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were doing our own thing, at enmity with him, rejecting him. He sought us out. He comes to us in the gospel. And God is still doing this today, coming to sinners who are running from him. He calls out to the world, just trust in me, in my son, believe, and you'll be okay, you'll endure. And you know, that's one of the reasons I love Christmas so much. It's a time when the world cannot help but be exposed to the message of Jesus Christ, who has come. Joy to the world, hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. It's a wonderful season, I think. Well, back to Isaiah. God is so gracious to this wicked king that he offers him proof that God's going to deliver his people through this miraculous sign. In verse 10 and 11, he says, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said," well, here, before we get to Ahaz's response, "whatever you want, Ahaz, whatever you want, I'll do it. Just to prove to you that I will deliver you from your enemies." But like I said, Ahaz has already made up his mind. He's going to do things his own way. He doesn't want God's help. He has plans of his own. So he makes this very spiritually sounding reply, a hypocritical, pious sounding declaration. In verse 12, "But Ahaz says, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.'" What a bunch of hot air this guy is. God is the one offering the sign. Accepting it would not be testing the Lord. The reality is, he's not worried about testing the Lord. He doesn't want to trust the Lord. Get this. Instead of trusting God to deliver them from the lesser enemies of Israel and Aram, Ahaz decides to trust in the greater enemy of them all, which is Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 through 10 tells us this, and I'll just read it briefly. "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me.' Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria." Instead of making God his ally, Ahaz makes friends with the biggest enemy of all. Can you believe that? Talk about choosing the greater of two evils. But that's just what a hardened heart does. It is self-destructive and foolish. So Ahaz bribes the bully of the block, the king of Assyria, and he does it, and it does appear to work for a time, at least. Assyria does come and defeat Israel and Aram. He even kills the king of Aram, Rezin. But because of Ahaz's unfaithfulness, God is going to use Assyria, the very nation that Ahaz trusted in, to bring judgment upon him and the whole nation. And the rest of chapter 7 into chapter 8 describes that, and we're not going to get into that this morning. The point is, there's no deliverance apart from God. We can't save ourselves, let alone each other. Trusting in anyone or anything other than God will always result in failure. Only God can offer deliverance from evil, because only God is able to deliver deliverance. But the stubborn, hard heart of Ahaz refuses. But that's not the end of it. God has a sign for him anyway. And herein is the text that is so familiar with our Christmas story. It is the promise of a sign of a miraculously born child here in verses 13 and 14. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. It is too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you would try the patience of my God as well. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." God is done addressing Ahaz directly. He broadens his audience to the whole house of David. It is a sign for all the people. Behold, pay attention. This is important. A virgin will be with child. Literally in the Hebrew it is, the virgin will be with child. It's not a young maiden who was a virgin, then knew a man, and then bore a child. That would not be a virgin with a child. That would be a once virgin that is no longer a virgin that has a child. You get what I'm saying? I'm sure you do. It is, the virgin will be with child. Without getting into all the technical issues about this word for virgin, it is widely understood by scholars throughout history that what God meant to communicate through Isaiah is what we have translated right here. That it is a virgin. It is the promise of a virgin birth. Even the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was written 200 years before Christ, just 500 years after this, much closer to Isaiah's day, they had a much closer relationship with the language of Isaiah's day than we do today. Those translators, when they translated this passage into Greek, they translated the word for virgin into parthenos, which is exclusively used to describe a virgin. They knew what this meant. They knew exactly. So don't be fooled by those who want to confuse this issue. Besides, it would hardly be a sign if simply a woman bore a child, would it? The miraculous sign was that it was a virgin birth. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his book on Messianic Christology, explains this clearly. Following the rules of the Hebrew grammar, he says, leads to the inevitable conclusion that, quote, "the only possible reference is to Genesis 3:15. Contrary to biblical norm, the Messiah would be reckoned after the seed of the woman. Why? Fruchtenbaum writes, because he would have no human father. He would be a virgin conception and birth," end quote. And we know through, of course, modern medicine and modern science that the seed is transferred through the woman, right? I'm sorry, through the father. The woman has the egg. The male has the seed. But God has promised back in Genesis 3:15 that a Savior would be born of the seed of woman. How can this be? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18, Matthew writes, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is the sign of God's promised deliverance, given through Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier. This is the one particular there is one particular aspect of this Christmas story that I want to spend the rest of our time focused on. It is the meaning of this name, which Matthew explains to us is God with us, hence the title of our message. We often give gifts to each other on Christmas in celebration of the greatest gift ever received, Jesus Christ. And Paul writes at the last verse of chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians, blessed be God for his indescribable gift. And that's who Christ, of course, is. And when you really begin to grasp the reality of what it means to know Jesus Christ, you realize the joy and the comfort and the strength that comes through knowing that you are never alone. Now, when I was a kid, the idea of you're never truly alone, that God is always watching you, that was used in a negative sense, right? You better watch out. God's watching you. And rightly so. I could do some unruly things when I was a boy. But upon becoming a Christian, I've come to know the marvelous truth that God isn't just watching over me from far above. He is with me in my heart, and he's with you if your trust is in Christ. It is the riches of the glory of Christ in you, the hope of glory that Paul talks about in Colossians 1:27. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. When that humble little child was born, it was God declaring to all, I have come to save the helpless and the hopeless, the sinners of this world. That's what verse 21 says. His name is Jesus. That means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Jesus has come to forgive us for our sins. So God is saying, I've come to deliver you from your enemies, to save you from your sins, and verse 23 tells us, you'll never be alone again. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. This he does for all who will receive this amazing gift. And so let us close by taking a few minutes to look at what it means for you and me, for all who trust in Jesus. To do this, I want us to turn to John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 6. These are the words of Christ. They reveal not only who he is, but also the promises that we have in him. Beginning in chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, he promises that he will be the spiritual nourishment you need for eternal life. So close to you is he that he fills your heart and mind with himself. Pardon me. Turn to chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jim dealt so beautifully with this last night. Jesus is the light of God who's come to show us the way home. He walks right beside you. He is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. I'm so sorry. Now turn to chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." By placing your faith in Jesus Christ, he promises to shelter you within the secure walls of his kingdom. And he can do this because in verse 11 he says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." He's so close to us, like a shepherd who cares for his sheep. He even leaves the 99 to rescue the one that has stumbled. Chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And anyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Even in the loneliest moment of everyone's life, and that is the moment of our death, we all die alone, even if we're surrounded. No one shares in your death. Even in the loneliest moment of life, Jesus is there because he's so close to us. You won't know the sting of death. He promises to raise you up. In fact, look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I believe this speaks of the rapture of God's children. I believe that Christ's care for his own is so great and personal that we all will experience this promise, either corporately in the body when Christ comes for his church to take us all home, or privately in the rapture of our soul as Christ comes to us personally in that moment of death to take us home with him. I believe he keeps this promise to us all. We all get personally ushered into eternity one way or the other. In chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Jesus, in him, he brings you to God. Here he declares that he is the only way to God. We no longer have fellowship with the lost, with darkness, and with death. Christ saves us and joins us with truth and life. And in verse 15 and verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." For all of us for whom Jesus is Lord, he is so close to us that he is the source of all that sustains us. It is Christ who is the fount of all blessings in this life and the life to come. So if you do not know the riches of the glory of Christ, God comes to you now, just as he came to Ahaz. And he says, "Don't trust your enemy. Don't even trust yourself. For the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Trust me, trust in my Son," he says, "in Jesus Christ. In him you will find all the promises of God." Simply look to Jesus and let go of that which defiles you. Fall down before the cross and cry out to him with a humble heart broken over your sin, and trust him to save you, and he will. And God promises that all that do that will not be disappointed. Trust in Christ and join us all in celebrating Christmas every day, for Jesus Christ is God with us. He promises us in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Christ, he is with us to nourish us, to lead us, to shelter us, to watch over us, to rescue us from death, to bring us to God, and to fill our lives with blessings untold. For eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those that love him. So don't fret the world around you, brothers and sisters. Let's look forward to the promises of God that are found in Christ Jesus. He's coming again. We can be sure of that. And he's coming to take each one of us home. Until then, we are to rejoice in knowing that in him we have God with us. Let us pray. Oh, Father of glory, what a magnificent blessing and gift is Jesus. And on this day in which the world has chosen to celebrate the birth of Jesus, help us, Father, to lift our hearts to him. Help us, Lord, to look to him always. Help us to find our joy and our rejoicing in knowing that you are with us if Christ is in us. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for what it does for us, that it corrects us. And I just pray, Father, for all your people this day, that we would go throughout the rest of this year and into next, celebrating Jesus Christ every day. In his name we pray. Amen.